We turn once again this evening to the book of Psalms and Psalm number 18. Last Wednesday, you may remember, we were in Psalm number 11 and looking at the last verse of that psalm, and we were thinking of the statement in that verse number 7 of that 11th psalm, where we're reminded there that the righteous Lord loves righteousness, and because of that, his eyes were beholding the upright. And we were thinking last Wednesday about that great characteristic of God, his righteousness. And we were emphasizing that there are various places and themes in the scripture where the righteousness of God is manifested. We emphasized, you may remember, the law. And then we emphasized also the gospel, and we emphasized judgment. And these are all areas, by no means the only areas, but these are the areas where the righteousness or the rightness, the doing what is right, the saying what is right of the Lord is actually expressed. And we were trying to remind ourselves of some important truths about the righteousness of God, and that is that he always is right. Even although we can't fathom out his ways, they are beyond our finding out, but nonetheless, at the end of the day, the righteous Lord loves righteousness, not only in his people, but in his own character. He approves of himself. He finds absolute complacency and peace in what he does, and indeed in what he does not do. Sometimes you and I are troubled by what we do, and sometimes we are troubled by what we do not do. God is never troubled in that way. And whether we are saved or lost, the Lord always does what is right. Now, that is a theme that we were looking at last Wednesday. We could have taken that theme from quite a number of places in the scriptures, the Old Testament or the New, for that matter. But we took it from that psalm because it's very clear. It's a summary, a easy to digest statement concerning that particular truth. So, but it is a truth that is emphasized in quite a number of places in the scripture. It is one of those truths that is indeed assumed throughout the teaching of the Bible. God is always in the right. He is never going to be proved to be in the wrong. And we come then this evening to Psalm number 18. And we're going to look at something else that is true about God. And it is everywhere scattered in the scripture. And we have a summary of it in verse number 3 of Psalm 18. David says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, or I will call upon the Lord, implying that he is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Now, you'll notice in the little heading of this psalm, it's quite a lengthy heading, half a dozen lines, or five lines, is it? Five lines. And it's a psalm of David, and it's a psalm that the title tells us was expressed by David after he had been delivered from the hands of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul in particular. And therefore, this is one of these psalms that David is writing after a great deliverance. And there are quite a number of the psalms that are like that, where David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, puts a pen and a paper to work, and no doubt gets out his stringed instrument to sing to the Lord the praises of his name. And here we have one of these incidents yet again, where David goes into a great deal of poetic utterances. He seems at times in this psalm to be describing something that is like a thunderstorm, or even at times there are certain verses that seem to indicate some kind of volcanic action or something like that. But certainly he is using a very rich imagery to speak of the doings of the Lord. And what David is doing is using language which is really stretching language, because there is no language ultimately that can fully express the magnitude of what God is like. Human language is totally inadequate to cope with the magnitudes of God's greatness and glory and all the things that the Bible speaks about, sometimes very poetically, because there is no other way to speak about it. Even we sometimes find it difficult to express the grandeur of what we mean. Samuel Johnson, the great English lexicographer, he uttered quite a number of very interesting and true utterances. And on one occasion he said that human language, he said, is a poor vehicle for human thought. In other words, there are times we can hardly find expression to what we think and what we want to say. And there are times it seems that in the scripture itself we have this kind of a way of expressing the things of the Lord. But here we are being reminded that the Bible is the word of God, to be sure, but it's also the word of man. It is holy men of God are moved, and they are moved in order to write what God wants them to write. B.B. Warfield, for example, in explaining this issue of is the Bible the word of God or the word of man, says it's both. The New Testament, when it quotes Isaiah, it says, Isaiah says, or Jeremiah says, or Ezekiel says, or Moses says, and they are simply saying that's what Moses said, and that's what Moses and Ezekiel and the prophets, they did say, but they were saying what God wanted them to say, and they were saying what God at that moment inspired them to say. And the way that B.B. Warfield explains it is, I think, rather graphic and rather interesting, and I find it rather helpful. He says, for example, if it is the purpose of God to preserve for his church in all ages a letter such as, for example, the letter from Paul to the Romans, to take an example, he says then God in his providence will train a man to write such an epistle. And he will ordain that man's providence in such a manner that the man will write spontaneously out of his own experience, out of his own educational background, out of his own culture, the way of his mind, and the man will be writing out of himself in a sense. But he is a kind of channel through which the Lord is using him to write such an epistle that he desires his church to have, and to have in all times and all places. And I think that that just about puts it as well as can be put, this rather mysterious interface between what the writers of the Bible speak about out of their own experience, and yet at the same time they are writing the word of the Lord. There are somewhere between 45, I suppose, as far as I know, and 50 different pen men in the Bible, 66 books, but there's only one author, there's one mind, there's only one message, and each book just follows on as a continuity from what has gone before. Now, in the psalm here, we have David going at great lengths to, as it were, write down and indeed to record the doings of the Lord. And he is recording something that is in the past. He's recording something that he knows is an ongoing relationship with the Lord. The Lord not only has delivered him in the past, but the Lord is the one who makes him, even in the present, the strong, mighty warrior. It is David. It's David's understanding. It is the Lord who gives him strength to wield his sword. It is the Lord who gives him the power to overleap a wall and to vanquish his enemies, and so on. So David is speaking of an all-encompassing, all-embracive and continual relationship that he has to the Lord. And when we look at this psalm and other psalms like it, we find that there is something surely that impresses us even without having to study very much in the matter, and that is that God is great, and that God is worthy to be praised. And this is what I want to think about with you this evening in verse number 3. David says, I will call upon the Lord because he is worthy to be praised. God is worthy to be praised. so shall I be saved from mine enemies, because God is great and God is able to do for me what I cannot do for myself. God is great and he is worthy to be praised. And this is, I think, something that is very important for us to keep in mind, just as it is important for us to remember that God always does what is right. As we're thinking last Wednesday evening, God is always right, righteous, no matter what the outcome is, God is always right in the matter. So God is always worthy of our praises. Now that's very interesting and very important for us to keep in mind, because sometimes our prayers and our even our songs, they're not really sometimes of such a nature as would lead people to think that we think that God is worthy to be praised. It is possible to sing and indeed to pray to the Lord with a rather morose and depressed spirit, as if we were doing something that was a chore or a burden for us, as though we were unhappy, so to speak, in our praises to the Lord. And we're only singing the psalms because the preacher says we'll sing psalms such and such. And so we just do it out of a sense of duty. And I think that we would find that if David was praising the Lord, he would be doing so with a happy countenance, a cheerful, beautiful voice, and even that occasion, you remember, when he was dancing before the Lord. So David's view of God was one in which he felt a sense of exuberance and a sense of joyfulness, anticipation, and indeed exhilaration as he engaged in the worship of his God. So let us think this evening about this theme. There are many, many aspects to it, of course. And once again, when you're dealing with these topics in the Bible, in a sermon you can only say so much. And there's a great deal left out. We can't cover everything. A lifetime is not going to exhaust the teaching of the Bible. There's no preacher can ever say everything that could be said. So we just have to try here and there to say a few things that are true and useful, and things that we ourselves have found to be helpful, because often we preach out of our own experience, as David was writing indeed this psalm out of his own experience. And it is recorded for our learning, that we too might know that God is worthy to be praised. So let's think first of all about God himself. And when David is speaking about this God, he is of course speaking about the God who is the Lord, the God who is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, as we read through the scriptures generally, and as we read the Psalms, I suppose, particularly, again, there is one thing that is abundantly plain on even a superficial reading, and that is that these Bible writers, they took God very seriously. And the reason that they took him seriously was because God was not an idea to them. He wasn't an ideal, he was a person. He was a living person. You and I, we are living persons. We are like God. We have an identity. We have, as it were, a personal individualistic identity. God is a person in a sense like we are, because we are made in his image. If we are like him, that means in some way he must be like us. And the scripture says that he is like us. And that is why we can have communion and fellowship with him. So when we're thinking of Jehovah, we're not to think of something that's simply an idea in our mind or an ideal. Now, the reason that I'm emphasizing that is because increasingly we're living in a world of materialism and atheism. And something like 84 or 85% of people would say that they believe in God, but most of them, in fact, do not. They are living as if God is not important. In theory, they would say, well, they're probably more like agnostics. They're probably not atheists, outright theoretical atheists, but they're practical atheists, because God is not a real person to them. He's simply an idea that men have written about and philosophized about, and these Christian preachers and these Christian people, they go and they sing their hymns and their psalms or whatever they do, and they preach about this, but it's not real. It's not real reality. It's not what the lawyers call brute facts and brute reality. It's all ideas, nothing more than ideas. And yet when we come to the scripture, we find that the Bible is saturated with this God who intervenes in human history. He speaks and it's done. He remembers things. He makes plans. He is the way that you and I are. There are things that he likes. He has his preferences. The righteous Lord loves righteousness, and his eyes behold the upright. There are some he looks on with favor, and there are people in this world he looks upon them with anger, as the scripture makes very clear, because he is a person, and there are things that are distasteful to him, just as there are things that are indeed very, very delightsome to him. So when David is speaking about going to call upon the name of the Lord, he's not going to engage in some religious exercise where he's going to have a little private, introverted communion with himself and with his inner man. He's going to speak to the big God who's out there, and he's going to address him, and he's going to address him as the God who is personal and who is present, and David is going to speak and pour out his heart, because he knows this God cares about him, and he cares about this God also. So when we think of this God who is worthy to be praised, we're not thinking of some flights of fancy. Now, we need to keep that in mind, because there are very, very intelligent people in the world today, and they study the universe, and they unravel the mysteries of the big picture and the small picture of our physical universe, and they tell us that there's no place to think about God. And the idea that there is a personal God who is everywhere present, who cares for us, who is able to speak to us and listens to us when we speak to him, that is totally unrealistic. That is on the very fringes of human reason. And that is going to an extreme of the worst kind of superstition. And there are some of these mighty men, and they're telling us that the politicians should make rules and they should make laws whereby parents who bring up their children to believe in such things, they should be prosecuted under the law for child abuse. That's the kind of world that we're living in. And yet when we look into the scripture, we find that God saturates not only the lives and the thinking of those who wrote the scriptures, but the people of Israel. When you read the history of Israel, the Lord spoke, the Lord did, the Lord handed them over to their enemies. When the people of Judah were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and carried away to Babylon, the historians write about that. Nebuchadnezzar wrote about it. The Babylonian Chronicle tells us about it. Ancient historians, they write about it. And they know this was a reality. But they simply say that Nebuchadnezzar came, and on such and such a day, on the fourth invasion, he took them all away. But the book of Daniel begins that it was the Lord who gave King Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible gives us a different interpretation. It explains to us why it was that Jerusalem fell. It was the Lord who did it. And it tells us why he did it, because Jeremiah and Ezekiel tell us why the Lord did this. So when we come to the scripture, we're not dealing with an idea. We're not dealing with some sort of manifestation, some kind of, as it were, extension of ourselves, because we can't cope with a big impersonal universe. We're speaking about a living person, and he is as personal as we are, on a grander scale beyond our understanding, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is characterized by masculinity. He is not a feminine God. He's a masculine God. His name is masculine. He is characterized by a personal name. And he is a God who deals with human affairs in this present world. That's what we know. Now, you and I might say, well, we know all that. Yes, we do know it. We know it very well because we've read about it. We've heard about it. We've read the systematic theology books. But the point is this. Do we think this God is great? Or is he simply something or someone to read about? Is it simply that our view of God is, well, he's very interesting, and we will believe, we will be theists, we will believe in God, but do we think in our hearts that he is great and worthy to be praised? Do we have, when we think and read about our systematic treatment of the God of the Bible, do we have the response in our own hearts that David has? I will call upon the name of this Lord. I will have dealings with him. I will enter into a relationship with him. Or is he simply someone or something out there, and we view him and study him and believe in him from a distance? That's the point, you see. The relationship that God has with his people is a relationship of persons. And it's a loving relationship. And loving relationships involve intimacy, closeness, familiarity, speaking and listening, and all the other things that scripture speaks about and that we know by instinct. So when we're speaking about God, we are speaking not just about a God who is, but a God who is great, and a God who is indeed worthy of the praises, indeed more praises than we can ever give to him. So if that is true, and that's the fundamental issue that we're thinking about this evening, then that raises the question, in what way is this God great? And in what ways does he express his greatness? Just as you remember last Wednesday, we saw God is righteous, but then we saw in what way he expresses himself and proves or demonstrates that he is righteous in the law, in the gospel, and in his judgments. He is going to be seen. It's one thing to say that God is great, but in what way does God himself demonstrate his own greatness? And there are a number of ways, again, that the Bible makes very plain over and over again. And the first way is, of course, in creation. The scripture speaks of this God as the one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Now, I would contend, if I may be permitted to give my view on this, and I'm always willing to be corrected on everything, but I would maintain that the text of the Bible, the real text of the Bible, in a sense, is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. That one verse is, in a sense, the fundamental issue of the whole of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible is an exposition and an application and all the implications that flow from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The opening chapters in Genesis, in the beginning God made, and then it tells us something of the program according to the way that God made it. And then we have the history of man, the history of man's sin. The Bible is outworking what are the implications for us from the fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we're emphasizing this because the scripture emphasizes it. When the psalmist, for example, would face the issues of the heathen, and the heathen would be saying, well, where is your God? The psalmist would reply, or the Hebrew people would reply, that is the more spiritual ones among them, they would say, our God is in heaven. He made the heavens and the earth. He does as he pleases, and he made everything. And all the other gods of the nations, they're dumb idols, which men have made. They have hands, feet, but they don't see, they can't walk. They have ears, but they can't hear anything. They have mouths, but they don't say anything. But our God is different, and he made everything. And you remember how the psalmist put it, how by the breath of his nostrils he spoke and it was done. He had to speak, and then it happened. For God to will is for God to act, according to the scripture. And the first extra divine activity of God is the work of creation. This is not the first thing that God ever did. It's the first thing he ever did in relation to the universe. We believe that God is everlasting, and that he is a family, and he's a Trinitarian family, and he is a fellowship. And God wasn't lonely, because there's a Father and a Son and a Holy Ghost. And there was a mutual love among them, a mutual conversation. We don't know what the relationship was exactly, but God did not make the universe because he was lonely or because he needed little creatures like ourselves in some way to fulfill himself. He can do quite well without us. He spent a whole eternity without us because our universe began in time. And I'm not saying that we can date it, but the Bible says that's when it began. So when we think of God in creation, it is simply a matter of doing something that expresses his greatness. The heavens declare God's glory, Psalm 19. The Apostle Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 1. The things that are made, he says, they reveal the eternal power and the eternal Godhead of God. And in creation, there is this assumption all the time, God made everything. And everything you see is therefore a cosmos. It's a creation. Nothing by accident. And those who would say that this world came into its existence with all the complexity of its present condition by purely materialistic forces. The Bible says that's not being wise, that's being stupid. The fool says there's no God. And the apostles and the Old Testament saints as well, they said the evidence for God is everywhere. I'm a great believer, and I hope you are a great believer in intelligent design. Even Richard Dawkins believes in a kind of appearance of intelligence. His book, you remember, The Blind Watchmaker, begins with a statement that living systems have every appearance of having been made. They look as if they've been made. Well, they look like they've been made. Well, that's because they were made, according to the Bible. And so here we have a picture of the creation. But the creation reminds us of something. It's not only that God made it, but that God made it for himself. This is God's world. And even though it has fallen in sin and in shame, it is still God's world. It doesn't belong to the devil. There are those who try to make out that somehow or other God has abandoned this world for the moment over to the devil, the god of this world, who is allowed to rule over the present fallen world. That's not the teaching of the Bible. The devil is a kind of a squatter. He's a kind of usurper. He is a kind of a dog in a leash, you might say. He is given a certain amount of power. He is given certain abilities, but he is severely limited. As a wise preacher in Scotland said, the devil is God's devil. And he was made for a purpose as well. You remember way back in Genesis chapter 3, where we're introduced to the devil, and we're introduced to him immediately as one of God's creatures. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So there immediately we are being reminded that the devil is nothing more than something that God made. And that means that if God made him, he made him for a purpose. And he had a plan for this creature, this angelic creature that he had made. Just as he's got a plan for the world, and he's got a plan for your life and for my life. The devil does not own this world. He has not been given authority over it. He is a, as it were, usurper. He is a false claimant to any rule in this world. All his authority is a given and a limited and indeed a temporary authority given by God. It is God who rules, and God never abandons the works of his hands. The scripture says that. Whatever he does, he keeps it in mind. He remembers it always. And he controls it. And that means that we have a world in which there is sin and death and nature red and tooth and claw, but it is still God's world. And he made it for a purpose, not for death, but for life. We'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon if we have time. And so here we have this picture. God is great because this universe... Now, you and I don't know just how great this universe is. This universe is stupendously large. It is stupendously complex. A living cell, those who say, along with Darwin, we can imagine a little pool, a little warm pool, with all the prebiotic chemicals in place, and they're bubbling away, and so life begins. Well, yes, we can imagine that. I'm sure a little child can imagine that. But modern science, genetics, and biology have discovered that the cell, this basic unit of life that is the cell, is an immense little universe. It is very, very complex. One cell in our body is a most complex little living city of most intricate and interdependent working parts. There is nothing simple about a paramecium or the amoeba or those little single cell animals. They are immensely complex. How much more the universe? You and I in our body, we have trillions of these little cells working. We all have them. You can multiply the number of humans, you can multiply. You are faced with magnitudes that become meaningless. And even if they were a million, million, million times less, they would still be meaningless. It doesn't matter how many you take away or how many you add to them. They are beyond computation. And the scripture says God made it all. Now, is that right or is it wrong? if that is right, then that itself is a demonstration of how great this God is. What a mind. What a super abundant intelligence. There are those who like to illustrate, for example, the processes of evolution. And they give such stupid illustrations that it's astonishing how men can even listen. For example, one of the favorites is, given infinite time, if you've got so many monkeys punching on typewriters, eventually they would write out, through time, through just banging away among the multitudes of these little monkeys punching mindlessly, they would produce one of Shakespeare's sonnets. Well, I don't know what the odds of doing that are. I have no idea whatsoever. But supposing for the sake of the argument that that was true, just say somewhere down the line a monkey punched out one of Shakespeare's sonnets. Well, so what? What is a Shakespeare sonnet in terms of complexity to even the monkey who is typing it out? A Shakespearean sonnet is a very simple thing. It's easy, a little bit of forethought. Anybody can write a sonnet. It's not all that difficult. I'm sure you've tried it yourself. I've tried it. We can write sonnets. Just get the observance, get the 14-line structure, and you've got a sonnet. It's as simple as that in a sense. Some write them better than others. So to write a sonnet is not a difficult thing. And what is that in complexity to the vastness of this creation? He made the heavens and the earth. And that is the biblical way of saying he made everything. There was nothing excluded from this statement, God did it in the beginning. And it all belongs to him. He sees it and he yearns over it. He loves this world that he has made. It grieves him that it has fallen into sin through the rebellion of these creatures made in his own likeness. But he's going to do something about it, as we shall see towards the end of the sermon. So the first way in which God reveals himself in his greatness and in his glory and worthy to be praised is through the creation, or because we see him in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And there's no word, there's no speech, but it's a silent testimony. God is great and worthy to be praised because of creation, because of he made everything and he made us. And we should be praising him simply because we have an existence. Does it ever occur to us to think of the fact that maybe we didn't exist? We don't have to exist. We might say, well, our parents, we know how we come into the world, how we came into the world. Yes, that's true, and we can trace it all the way back. We know that. Ordinary generation, as it's, is the way it's expressed in our catechisms. But at the end of the line, there is that in the beginning God made. The second way in which God is revealed in the scripture to be great and worthy to be praised is because of human history, because of the history of Israel, and because of the history of Israel among the nations. The Bible is a history book, and it tells us that God is in control of human history. Now, what does that mean? What does that actually mean in terms of the biblical teaching? Because there are different ways in which people have understood history. Basically, there are two ways. Basically, there are three, but one divides into two, in a sense. There are two ways that men have understood history. They have understood history, first of all, in terms of a cyclical nature, where what has been comes round again. And the Hindu mystics are very strong on this. And if you don't do good in this world, you might come back as some other lesser creature. But if you do good, eventually you, because there's always this recycling, and you get a second chance. So one way of viewing history, and it's more common, it's even common to this very day, that things tend to come round and round and round. And that's the way history is. And that's why you get these people who claim to have discovered ancient civilizations where they understood the atom and the spaceships and all that kind of things. And they say, well, we're just repeating that kind of cycle. So that's not a strange idea. Men actually believe that. But then the other way to think of history is what we call it a linear view. And there are two ways to look at this linear view of history. One is it had a beginning, it's going to have an end, it's all meaningless. It began in a big bang eventually, way back 13.7 billion years ago, our solar system 4.5 billion years ago, but it's going to come to an end. The sun, they tell us, about halfway through its lifestyle. It's going to come to an end. It begins and it ends. And it ends and it begins just meaninglessly. But then there's another way of looking at this linear view of history, and that is the idea of purpose, the telic view of history. And that is, yes, it has a beginning. It goes from the beginning to the end. But it is all the time moving along with a purpose in view. It began with a purpose, and it's going to end with the completion of that purpose. And it began with a purpose, and nothing can undo the plan of history. Now, that happens to be the view of the Bible. And human sin is not going to interrupt or thwart God's purpose for the universe, for this universe. He is going to make a new universe, not in the sense of making a brand new one, but he's going to clean up and he's going to renew the universe that in the beginning he made and at the present time has fallen into sin. Paul tells us this, for example, in Romans chapter 8. You remember the creation is subjected to vanity for a time, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. The universe is going to also share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. When man sinned, he was the Lord of creation. Creation fell with him. When man is restored and revealed as the Son of God, creation is restored again in man. That's the biblical pattern. God has a purpose. And the purpose is always for his own glory and for the good of his people. That's why he made us in the first place, that we should glorify him and enjoy him forever. And so when God is great, it means that every day, according to the Psalms, in another Psalm, every day is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118, verse number 24. Let us rejoice and be glad every day, because God is great every day, and he's on his throne every day, and the world of history is unfolding as he purposed it every day. Now that raises immense questions. And I know the questions, and I am as perplexed as you are, because I don't understand it any more than you do. We don't have to understand it. That's the point. That's not our business. We only have to trust that the Lord understands it, as long as he knows what he's doing. When you and I get into an aircraft, we have to trust that the pilots, they know what they're on about. It's not our business if some kind of emergency seems to be coming, and perhaps the plane is wobbling about. It's not our place to get up and get into the cockpit. We have to leave it and trust those who are better equipped. They know what they're doing better than we do. It's like that with this universe, this history, where the powers come and the powers go. But what is it that the Bible says about all these powers? It is that God is powerful. He brings to pass. Nations come, nations go. God's power against all earthly powers. The kingdoms of this world, they are spoken of in the Bible as powers, principalities and powers. And they are all spoken of as powers that are not only opposed to God, but under God's power. God controls the nations. He raises up princes and he brings them down. Now that from our history books is a record of rising and falling. Toynbee says that the kingdoms are inevitably doomed in the end to fail. Not because they're overtaken by outsiders, but because of an internal rot that in fact destroys them. And he gives an example of about 7 or 8 empires that have fallen through internal decay. And that's the way it is. And God allows men their day, and then there is an inherent rottenness and, as it were, a destruction that is working from the very beginning of all earthly powers. There is an internal decline that begins the moment they begin. It's like you and me. The moment we come into this world, we begin to leave it again. We begin to die. The processes of death begin immediately to take effect. They're not seen at first. But once we're past our 30th birthday, they are seen rapidly to be the case. It's like that. That's the way it is in this world. God has a purpose, and his plan is a plan that is going to be accomplished. The prophecies of the Bible speak of it, and I will do it, says the Lord. The right hand of the Lord, I will do it. God is great because he controls our history. He controls the history of Israel. He controls the history of the church. He controls the history of this universe. The ultimate authority is not in Canberra tonight. The ultimate authority is in heaven tonight. And the prime ministers and the princesses and the kings of this world, they simply fail to understand that they are simply instruments in the hands of God for the time and the place where they happen to be in his mysterious purposes for the world. The telic purpose of history. It is linear, but it is purposive. But the next thing I would emphasize, and I must speed up, is God is great in his grace and in his mercy. And this is what David especially is talking about. He is speaking about God's dealing with him, generally speaking, but he is also speaking about his deliverance. And that God, he says, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. And there is no question that when we think of the grace of God towards us as sinners, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God is something very, very costly for God to give to us, because grace is never cheap. Grace is always bought with a price. Your salvation and mine is all of grace. It is all of God. It is all of God's doing, but it involved a great condescension, a great pain, a great sorrow, and a great death on the part of the second person of the Godhead. There is no such thing as cheap grace. And I wish that we in the Reformed faith would stop speaking so confidently and sometimes almost arrogantly, as though we had some kind of monopoly to understand grace. When we speak in that way, it shows we don't understand grace. Because when you think of grace, tears should come into our eyes and humility should enter into us. Because when we think of grace, we are thinking of something that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. When the Old Testament saints of God, the prophets and Moses, when they thought of what God had done for Israel, they were moved to praise him for his great mercy. And when David was sin, his great sin, and when he repented in Psalm 51, after thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. This is David the king. The great man, the great warrior, before whom all the kings were coming and making peace and sending their embassies. And this great king of Israel, he knows that his only standing before God is not because he is great, but because God is great. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. Because David knew that apart from that free grace, he was a lost soul. And that's the way it was with David. He was humbled, because he recognized that his sin was so great and grace was greater. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, says the Apostle Paul. And grace is always a cause for praise. No wonder Paul was filled with the praises of Jesus Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, because he knew he had been a blasphemer, an injurious person, a persecutor, a killer of Christians. But I received mercy, that in me first God might show forth his great mercy to all those who would experience his salvation. The people of God, when they face this great God, there's a sense in which they're struck dumb, and there's a sense in which when they face the issue of the grace of God, how merciful and kind he is to us, who have forfeited all rights to his presence, and yet he deals with us. And then we say, God is really great. And what we mean, his grace is great. His mercy is great. His love is great. His tender compassions are so, so, so great. That's what David's talking about here. God is worthy to be praised. And the final thing that I would touch upon, where God's grace or greatness is to be seen, is in the glory to come. Not only in creation and in history and in the grace that is now revealed in the gospel, but in the glory. And when we think of glory, we are not to think of the end of creation as though creation somehow goes into the background. Or we're not to think of history as going into the background. Or we're not even to think of the grace of God as going into the background, as though that was all then, but now we enter the glory into something different. No, we don't. Because glory is nothing more than the accomplishment of God's initial purpose in the beginning when he created the heavens and the earth. Why did he create the heavens and the earth? Well, the Bible tells us. It's obvious. It is for glory. It is that it should be glorified. And we are redeemed in order to be glorified in that new glorified creation. And history is not done away. History and glory, they meld into one another. Our glory in the kingdom of God is the continuation of a history that begins here. We are still the same persons. What we shall be like, we don't know. There will be obviously very great differences, but we continue. We are made for history. And history doesn't cease in heaven. History continues in heaven. Apparently there's a remembrance of things upon the earth when the saints of God go into the glory. We remember him. We remember the things that he has done. And grace is fulfilled. Grace is like glory in the bud. And as the theologians say, glory is grace in the bloom. In other words, there's a continuity. So you and I, we continue as creatures. We continue as historically rooted creatures. We look back. Thou hast redeemed us. Well, when were we redeemed? We weren't redeemed in the glory. We were redeemed in history. We look back to that time upon the earth when Christ redeemed us and we were redeemed on the earth. We look back to that and we can remember it. And we can reflect upon the consequences of what happened then as to where we are now in the glory. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. That's the saints in the glory to come speaking. And the glory is the consummation of all. It is the fulfillment of the desires of God's people. Because God's people desire the same things that God desires. We desire the glory of God. That's what we desire if we're Christians. And we desire to be with Christ. And what is God's desire? God's desire is that we should glorify him and that he should glorify us. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And God's chief purpose in making man is that he should glorify man and enjoy man forever. God is great. Let us not be impressed with these apologists of atheism and foolishness who will try to tell us that there is no God. And that if there is a God, he's not all that important. And that the God of Israel is a moral monster. Let's not be intimidated by these men. They're only creatures and they're going to be dead soon, the lot of them, as we all are. And God is great and God is everlasting. And God always has been great. He's great today. He'll be great again tomorrow. And he'll never be anything else but great. And worthy to be praised. That's the God of the Bible. I'll stop there. May God bless his word.